Well, here we are, last week in 2013. You know, it's hard to believe that another calendar year is about to end. Giving the last sermon, I guess, here in East Texas for the year 2013. I went back and looked at I have a spreadsheet, all the things I've delivered and where, sermons, sermonettes, Bible study, or whatever, all the way back to the very first sermon I gave. And I was just looking over my records, and I was surprised that I hadn't spoken here as a sermon since August. But in counting up the number of sermons, sermonettes, split sermons, and Bible studies, I had done 26 this year, which really surprised me. So you haven't seen me a lot here. Dr. Ward wants to keep me as far away as he possibly can. But I was surprised as I was looking over the subject matter that I hadn't spoken on the subject of compassion since September of 2000, as far as East Texas is concerned. So I decided that I would speak on that topic today. And since the year 2000, I have come to a much deeper understanding of the subject than I had even then. And I've come to understand an important relationship between compassion, harmony, unity, and peace. And that's what I want to talk on today. So the title of the sermon, for those of you who need it, is Compassion and Harmony. Compassion and Harmony. Today I want to not only examine the topic of compassion, but also to show that a spirit-led, compassionate heart will bring about harmony and unity, whether in the home, the church, or the community. We'll see that Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, is filled with compassion. And the kingdom of God will not only be peaceful under the Prince of Peace, it will also be filled with compassionate individuals. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Yes, we know about the peace part, but have you ever thought about how compassionate everyone will be? Let's start in our examination of the scriptures in Zechariah chapter 7, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. This kind of gets us started. Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." The World English Dictionary defines the word compassion as follows: sympathy for the suffering of others, often including a desire to help. The word compassion comes to us from the Latin word compass, C-O-M-P-A-S-S, the past participle stem of compati, C-O-M-P-A-T-I, from which we also get the word compatible. So to be compatible means to be harmonious, to be able to exist, to live, to work together without conflict. To be compatible is to be consistent or in keeping with something else. In the field of medicine, to be compatible means to be acceptable to the body. So if something is compatible In medicine, it's acceptable to the body. And we know that the body of Christ, which is the church, we need to be compatible or harmonious in that body. So each of us as individuals need to be compatible, harmonious with the body. Now, isn't it interesting that the quality or trait of compassion is closely associated with harmony and the ability to work together without conflict? So I suggest that when a family or a group of people are living compassionate lives, that they will also be living in harmony. There will be no escalating grievances or disputes. Rather, there will be a sense of cohesiveness and community. There will be a great deal of goodwill. So to feel compassion is to feel passion with someone, to enter sympathetically into their sorrow or their pain. Compassion in English translations of the Bible represents at least 5 Hebrew and 8 Greek terms. Now, the first occurrence of the word compassion in the scriptures that I found was in Exodus 2 and verse 6. And in Exodus 2 and verse 6, we see Pharaoh's daughter had pity or compassion on the baby Moses. You'll recall that story. And as a result, Moses was taken in and cared for as if he were her own child. Moses, you see, is a type of Christ. And later became one that God used to show compassion to his people as he delivered them from Egypt and slavery and bondage. So the Eternal shows compassion now to each of us as sinners by giving us his Holy Spirit upon repentance and ultimately allowing us into his family as his very sons and daughters. And that is incredible compassion. As we probably remember from sermons in the past, at the blowing of the trumpets on the Day of Atonement, the whole world will be shown God's unspeakable compassion. It will be the fulfillment of the Jubilee. And the whole world, which is presently held captive, will then enter into sabbatical rest to be set free from Satan's influence. Just as he healed on the Sabbath, Jesus Christ will remedy the evils of all human society during that coming sabbatical rest. And that will be great compassion. The Day of Atonement, you see, pictures the atonement from sin. And notice the connection of removing sin with compassion. Turn over to Micah 7. And we'll read verses 18 and 19. There is a definite connection between removing our sin and with compassion. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." So we see this definite connection between forgiveness of sin and compassion. Now, Jesus Christ was constantly showing compassion during his ministry. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read an example here in verses 36 and 37. Matthew 9, verses 36 and 37. Beginning in verse 36, but when he, that is Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So here we see Jesus describe the pitiful state of his people at that time. And he was moved with compassion. Yes, there were many religious leaders at that time. Yet Christ saw that the true laborers of God's harvest were few. The people were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Some translations read harassed rather than weary. When God's people are led by those who are not Christ-centered, they are often harassed, become weary, or eventually scattered. You see, the scattering of God's people is not the fruit of Christ-led leadership. And being of one accord and of one mind is the fruit of true Christ-centered leadership. Harmony and unity are characteristics of those led by God's Holy Spirit. To quote R.C. Chapman, who lived from 1803 to 1902, who happened to be a mentor of George Mueller. George Mueller had a great influence on Herbert Armstrong. He called him the greatest modern-day apostle of faith. R.C. Chapman was known as Apostle of Love, and he was known for his patience and kindness, gracious ways, and the ability to reconcile conflict. And here's what he had to say, quote, pride nourishes the remembrance of injuries. Pride nourishes the remembrance of injuries. Humility forgets as well as forgives them. End of quote. And of course, this brings to mind a scripture in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Why don't we look at that? 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. You know, the church would be so much better if we pay more attention to some of these very basic scriptures, like we're going to read here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, that's pretty significant, isn't it? And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Very simple statement. Very powerful statement. Those with the mind of Christ will show compassion for others, even those who have done them evil. Recall with me the example of Joseph. Been studying the life of Joseph. Got a couple of books on Joseph. Amazing man. He was a type of Christ. His brothers had done him great evil, selling him into slavery. Can you imagine that? Yet when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he was filled with mercy and compassion rather than revenge. Let's read that in Genesis 45, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 5. There's few figures in the Bible that are as close a type as Joseph is to Jesus Christ. Just a few that are just amazingly parallel. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He sent all the Egyptians out of the room. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. It was so loud. Even though they had gone out of the room, they could still hear him wailing and weeping. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Amazing. What an amazing example of mercy and forgiveness for all of us. First, Joseph was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Then later, as we know, he was thrown into prison. In Psalm 105 and verse 18, it says that during that time in prison, they hurt his feet with fetters and he was laid in irons. A better translation is his neck was put in irons. This man suffered greatly. But we know that Joseph, even though he suffered hardship in prison for at least 2 years, and prison in those days was a terrible place. It's not, you didn't have any flat screen TVs and, you know, three squares a day and medical attention and all of that. Probably your room was infested with rats. You know, he was eventually, though, put in charge of the other prisoners. Some must have been murderers or even violent men of different types. Some were actually on death row. Can you imagine that? Being in charge of those kind of people in that kind of environment? Joseph must have won their respect by his care and compassion for them. Think about this. God made Joseph the most powerful man in Egypt under the Pharaoh. And God would never have blessed a man who was full of anger and revenge. God blessed Joseph because he knew he was a man of great mercy and compassion and understood that all that he had suffered was according to God's will. You know, we all need to think deeply about how we behave when others do us wrong. And it's going to happen. That's the way life is. Whether it's somebody at work, somebody in the church, a relative, whatever. Are you a Joseph? And allow love to cover a multitude of sins? In Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13, we see Jesus commanded the Pharisees to learn of God's compassion. Turn over to Matthew 9 and we'll read verses 11 through 13. We'll take a look at this here. And he said, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What's wrong with you? You're eating with the wrong kind of people." You see, the Pharisees saw themselves as superior to others. Therefore, they isolated themselves and looked down on others as less righteous than them. When they entertained, they invited other Pharisees and other people they considered important people. See, there was a definite caste system in place at that time. They would not think of eating with those that Christ sat at meal with. Oh, no. This attitude is the very opposite to a Christ-centered leader who views others as better than himself and also has compassion on those who are less fortunate. A godly teacher fosters the kind of intimacy and informality that builds strong relationships. Now continuing in verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Then he gave them some instruction. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this is the very same mindset of mercy and compassion that we read earlier in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus is quoting from Hosea 6 and verse 6 in Matthew 9:13. And Hosea 6:6 reads, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now remember, he's talking to the religious leaders of his day. And he's saying, "You need to go and learn the scriptures." Can you imagine how that went over with them? They didn't like that. You see, the Hebrew word translated mercy in Hosea means kindness, showing mercy, pity, and doing good deeds. In other words, he was telling them to start behaving like one who has compassion. Now turn over to Matthew 12 and we'll read verses 7 through 14. Matthew 12, verses 7 through 14. We see, again, this very same lesson being taught. "But if you had known what this means," again, he's saying, "You're ignorant of the scriptures. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" See, they were trying to catch him. See, they wanted to accuse him, as it says here, that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? And how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Here in Matthew 12, we see Christ again reprimanding the spiritual leaders of his day and quoting Hosea 6 and verse 6. You see, lack of compassion is a characteristic of those who are not Christ-centered leaders. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. This time, the situation Christ faced had to do with the proper observing of the Sabbath day. The self-serving and self-righteous Pharisees could not understand that compassion was something at the very core of godly leadership. However, they could understand pulling a sheep from a pit. The sheep, you see, represented self-interest. And the sheep was not despised by the Pharisees, as was this poor individual with the withered hand. You see, they had sunk so low that they regarded the welfare of a sheep more than that of a man. No wonder Jesus Christ condemned them so harshly. They had the mindset of their father, the devil. You see, when we despise others or look down on others, seeing them as less valuable than ourselves, we eliminate the possibility of expressing true compassion on them. A true godly leader, such as Jesus Christ, could never postpone compassion until after the Sabbath was over. Mercy and compassion was what the Sabbath was all about. In fact, God created the Sabbath for man out of his care, concern, and compassion for mankind. It is Satan and his religious leaders who try to make the Sabbath a burden rather than a delight. But Christ refused to delay performing this act of compassion just because it was the Sabbath day. Such an act of healing on the Sabbath was a perfect opportunity to teach both the true purpose of the Sabbath and the compassion that was part of his very character. This act of healing represented who he was and why he had created the Sabbath, of which he was Lord. Christ didn't show compassion just because it was intellectually the right thing to do, even though it was the right thing to do, but for a much more fundamental reason. Christ showed compassion because that is what he is. God is love. And compassion flows from the love of God. He demonstrated agape leadership. That love of God must also be in our hearts, as it plainly states over here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, it says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Yes, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. When we stop doing things just because they are intellectually the right thing to do and start doing them because that is who we are, then we have matured as Christians. We have internalized God's way of life. His laws will then truly be written on fleshly tables of our heart. And I believe this is what Paul was thinking about over in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, when he wrote this moving passage. He said, and I could say it to you too, brethren, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart." You see, the message is, we aren't compassionate just because it's an intellectual thing to do. We've figured it out, yes, that we need to be compassionate. No, we're compassionate because that flows from our heart. That's who we are. You see, the Pharisees often quoted rules and policies to avoid showing godly mercy and compassion. In fact, they were notorious at doing this. Compassion was not a distinguishing element of the Pharisees' ministry. However, it definitely was a distinguishing element of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Mark 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 19. This is a long set of verses here. Mark 5, beginning in verse 1, read through verse 19. As you're turning there, I'm going to talk about it a little bit. Here we read a story that's very familiar to us. But notice, as we read carefully, the conclusion of the story. And you may see this in a different light after today. Beginning in verse 1, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains." What a pathetic sight. Can you imagine how pathetic this man must have looked? "And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine." There are about 2,000. Can you imagine that? "And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled." I bet they did. "And they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw that the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you,'" and notice this, "'and how he has had compassion on you.'" Yes. Tell others about the compassion of God. Our God is filled with compassion. Those who follow his way are also known for their compassion. If you're not known for your compassion, examine yourself. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, we see this admonition to all Christians. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. "Finally, all of you be of one mind." So here's the harmony, the unity, the compatibility. "All of you be of one mind." Notice what immediately follows. "Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Notice that immediately after Peter pleads for all to have the same mind, he mentions compassion one for another. This is not an accident. Christian unity, harmony, and godly compassion are closely linked together. We must be, as Paul wrote to Timothy, vessels for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. See, we as the people of God have first been called to internalize to the very core of our being the character of the living God in our lives. True religion is first and foremost about people conforming to the very character of Jesus Christ. It is about learning mercy, not sacrifice. It's about showing compassion and being humble. It's about avoiding the pulls of Satan's society with its vanity, violence, and excesses. It's about forgiving others when they do you wrong. It's about turning the other cheek. It's about going 2 miles when compelled to go only 1 mile. Over in James 1 and verse 27, we're all familiar with this verse. It says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, visiting orphans and widows is selfless service. It is being compassionate to those who are less fortunate. It is affirming the dignity and worth of others. It is helping those who are helpless. It is sharing with the needy. That is pure religion before God. Let us again be reminded by the scripture what true faith is all about. Turn over to James 2 and we'll read verses 14 through 20. James 2, verses 14 through 20. James 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You see, Satan and his demons believe there's a God. Oh, yes. They know there's one God. They even tremble with that knowledge. However, Satan and his demons are filled with self-interest. They have absolutely no compassion for others. Ever think about that? No compassion for others. Satan's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. He doesn't care about other people. He's totally into the self. Recall that the demons that were cast out and went into the swine had no concern for the man they possessed. They were only concerned about what was going to happen to them. In that account, we see the compassion of Christ contrasted with the demonic self-interest of Satan's kingdom. We must follow Christ's example and show compassion to this sick, war-torn, and demon-influenced world. Those who follow in the ways of God will be known for their compassion. Make no mistake, we are to show compassion to all, not just to those in our fellowship. God sets us an example over in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. Let's read that. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. What a wonderful description of our God. What a wonderful description the psalmist wrote here. The eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. And notice this, the eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And that's the way we should be too. We should be compassionate, merciful to all. Speaking to Moses, in Exodus 33 and verse 19, the Eternal had this to say. Exodus 33 and verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to those whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, the Hebrew word used for compassion in this verse is R-A-C-H-A-M. R-A-C-H-A-M. Which is related to the Hebrew word for womb, and it expresses a mother's or father's love and compassion, a feeling of pity and devotion to a helpless child. Jesus hammered home the importance of compassion to a self-justifying lawyer in Luke 10 and verse 33. In Luke 10 and verse 33, we're very familiar with this story. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, remember the man that was by the roadside that had been beaten, robbed, he had compassion. The Samaritan showed compassion, and Jesus Christ is using this as an example to the self-justifying lawyer. Here, a hated Samaritan, one despised in the religious circles of Christ's day, is the one described as having godly compassion. And of course, this greatly irritated the religious leaders listening to Jesus. As we read through the four Gospels, we see Jesus constantly healing the sick as an act of compassion. Over in Matthew 20, we'll read verses 29 through 34 now. Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Notice the next sentence. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. God demonstrated to us his incredible compassion when he opened our spiritual eyes and gave us spiritual eyesight. Having received such compassion, shouldn't we now be compelled to follow him and show great compassion to others? As we have freely received his grace and compassion, now we should freely give to others. John gets very specific about showing compassion to those in need in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John 3, and verse 17. Remember, John, so loved by Jesus Christ. It says in John, 1 John 3, verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Over in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, we see Paul writing now. Over in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, we're given further instruction. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And the Greek word here in Ephesians 4:32 that's translated tenderhearted means sympathetic, full of pity, and is derived from a word that implies inward affection and tender mercy. Notice that we are to be kind to one another and forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. You see, God leads by example. He asks us to be tenderhearted because he is tenderhearted. He asks us to be compassionate because he is compassionate. And Christ-centered leaders lead by example as well, just as Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Now, since emotion is often used in the churches of this world as a substitute for God's true way of life, we unfortunately tend to view someone who is passionate with a degree of suspicion. Of course, one can have wrong passions, such as lust or hatred. One can also have emotions that are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. However, one can also have ardent love, joy, and outgoing concern led by God's Spirit. Notice that the word compassion contains the word passion. Compassion contains the word passion. This is because both come from the same Latin root, which means to suffer. That's why the sufferings of the Messiah in the period following the Passover Supper, including the crucifixion, are referred to as the Passion of Christ. To have godly compassion is to be keenly aware of the sufferings of another, coupled with the desire to relieve it. Notice that compassion goes beyond just being aware of the suffering. You know, we're all instructed to pray earnestly that God's kingdom will come, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This, of course, is one very important way that we can show compassion to the world by praying that prayer. And it can be done by even the poorest among us. You don't have to have a lot of money to pray. You see, we are to look to the return of Jesus Christ as the ultimate answer to the misery and suffering in this present world. The ultimate hope for this world is God's kingdom, Jesus Christ returning. However, just because we can't save the whole world now doesn't mean we can't make a difference in the lives of some today. God's people are supposed to be servants and have compassion here and now for this world. So do you sigh and cry over the conditions of this world? Do you personally show compassion to others, whether they are widows, orphans, or an unemployed breadwinner in their own congregation, whoever it is? Remember, having compassion isn't just being aware of a need. It is having a passion for the sufferings of others. It means being moved with compassion to action. Albert Schweitzer, he was a German-born medical missionary and Nobel laureate. He went to Africa to provide care for thousands of Africans, including 300 lepers. Schweitzer didn't talk about compassion, he lived it. And Albert Schweitzer once said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." Schweitzer contended that modern civilization is in decay because it lacks the will to love. Interesting. So we ask today, have we lost the will to really and truly love others? Have we grown cold and lost our passion to serve selflessly? Have we allowed an independent spirit to rob us of our natural affection? Are we closer to our iPhones and iPads than to our brethren? Have we isolated and insulated ourselves so much from all the hurt and suffering around us that in the process we've become spiritually lukewarm? In Matthew 24 and verse 12, we are warned that in the last time, the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24, 12 says, "And because lawlessness will abound," and boy, that's what's happening today, from the highest levels of our government on down, "lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." The meaning of the word cold in the Greek is to chill as with a breeze or to blow gently on. Just like we can blow on a hot bowl of soup to cool it down gradually. Our love can gradually grow cold by the constant secular winds of Satan's world. Constantly surrounded by illegality, wickedness, transgression, and spin can cause our love to gradually cool without our even noticing it. We must counter this influence of the world. And we're admonished to do that over in Hebrews 10 and verse 23 through 25. So let's read that. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Yes, we must counter the influence of this world. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And here we are admonished to stir up love and our good works. And the Greek word translated stir up implies incitement, like in an angry dispute. Someone has got a hot anger or a temper flaring up. See, when we stir up a hive of bees, they get very angry and aggressive. That's the kind of stirring up we're talking about. However, rather than stirring each other up to passions of anger, we're to stir each other up to a passion of love and good works. Notice that we are also told to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Now, our church services are an excellent opportunity to stir one another up to love and good works. As children of God, we are to get passionate about compassion. We are to become agitated in a positive way to address the needs of a sick and confused world. And truly, the fields are white unto harvest, but the true Christ-centered leaders who are prepared to labor humbly and selflessly are still few. The world tomorrow will be a world filled with compassion, kindness, and gentleness. You see, even the wild animals will have their nature changed. They will behave in a gentle and peaceful way, and it will be a world filled with love and compassion. God does not hold you accountable for what you can't do, what is not in your power. However, he will hold you accountable for what he has given you. So how passionate are you going to be in this coming year? Are you going to be showing the compassion of Christ to those brethren who are less fortunate, for widows and orphans, for the less fortunate in our community? You see, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son for them. What are you willing to give to others as you walk in the footsteps of Christ? True Christians are compassionate and giving. And my hope is that I have in some small way stirred you up, just like those bees, in your desire to love and good works. Yes, we are to pray thy kingdom come, and we are to look for that blessed hope. But we are also expected to live righteously in this present evil age. And as a congregation, we are to show compassion and live in harmony. Also, in our own families, we are to also show compassion to one another and live in harmony. Unfortunately, some do a better job at church than they do at home. Living in harmony means we are to be patient with one another. Long suffering. We are to forgive one another when we are hurt, and hurts will come. Recall that we are to even love our enemies. Of course, that does not mean we always love their behavior, but we must always love the person just as Jesus Christ did. Recall in Luke 23:34, that as he was being crucified, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." What an example. You see, we all talk about love, but when people hurt us or disagree with us, We often revert to the world's ways of attacking one another, angry debate, backbiting, accusing, defending our rights, power struggles. But recall what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. This is one of the hardest scriptures to obey. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Sad. Brethren, let us strive to be like Joseph and certainly Jesus Christ, living a life of mercy, compassion, harmony, courage, meekness, self-denial, tenderness, perseverance, and love. May we be willing to expend ourselves for the spiritual benefit of others.